We're in Leviticus, working our way through, trying to keep a pace that, you know, where we don't get stuck, I guess, but where we can glean some wonderful treasures from this book. As we begin, I want to read about a war that is going on inside the lives of every Christian. So this is a war that you have probably felt. You've probably read this passage that I'm going to read. It's a war between your flesh and spirit. This is from Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 24. I also have it up here on the screen. And this is Paul writing about what he experienced. And it says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Okay. I don't know if you can relate to that struggle that's being expressed in those verses, but I know that I can. I can often. I became a Christian when I was 14 years old, and I remember very clearly that it was, for me, it was the difference between in a day. Like, after that day, something changed inside of me. The Spirit of God, like, gave birth to my dead heart and my dead spirit, and I came alive on that day. Something new was there. And some of the things that I felt was I felt sorry for my sin, and I wanted to repent. I wanted to live a life that was pleasing to God. And because of that change that took place in me, I began to fight against different sins that I could see in my life. So that was over 30 years ago. It's about 46, so that's about 32 years ago. And you'd think that by now I should be practically sin-free. I mean, come on, 32 years. So I went to church. I grew up in the church. I continued to go to church. I went to Bible college. I've been a pastor for over 20 years now. Temptation and sin really shouldn't be an issue for me anymore, should they? I wish that was the case, but it is not. And what I found to be true is this battle that I read about from what Paul wrote, this battle between the flesh and the spirit. So for me, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's kind of what I experience. And I would guess that you are familiar with that same struggle and have probably asked yourself that same question from time to time. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So we know that our sins are forgiven in Christ. We're entering into, you know, Good Friday and Easter. Jesus shed his blood to wash all of our sins away. We know that we were justified on that day when we put our faith in Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we were declared to be righteous. Our sins were forgiven through faith. And yet we still struggle with sin. It's according to what Paul said, you get this idea, and I think you can experience that too, that it's deeply entrenched in our flesh, and it keeps trying to rear its ugly head. And that can be very troubling. The struggle can be troubling, and we can wonder if we're even saved. And so we get to that desperate question, who will deliver me from this body of death? So we're going to look at a series of chapters in Leviticus this morning that are very difficult to understand. Some point, Kent walked by, and I was just like, I'm pretty sure he could see smoke coming out of my ears. That happened a few times this week as I was trying to make sense of these chapters. But eventually God directed me to an explanation that seems to make sense and bring us to the answer to the question, who will deliver us from this body of death? And so we're going to look at these five chapters. If you've been a Christian for a while and make it a practice to try to read through the Bible, you've probably come to these chapters, and they're the ones where that have all kinds of regulations about clean and unclean. Okay? Certain things or people that are clean and unclean, ceremonially speaking, ceremonially clean and unclean. And so they talk about things that could make a person unclean in this new Israelite community. So remember the context that we're in. This is all new. So far, God is giving these regulations. This is all new. And so we get to this kind of new section of clean and unclean. To be unclean was a major problem. Leviticus 17:16 says that the person who is unclean is one who bears their iniquity. And so to be unclean meant that your sins weren't covered by that sacrifice of atonement that we've looked at. They weren't covered by those sacrifices. It meant that you were then incompatible with the holiness of God, that you were unfit to be in His presence or to participate in public worship. So it wasn't like this is like, oh yeah, I'm unclean, this is no big deal. No, this is a big deal. Okay, very, very important, very problematic. If you came before God and were unclean, you would die. Being unclean was a major problem. And in these chapters, God told the Israelites what would make them unclean, and He also taught them what they could do to become clean again. Now, if you hadn't read them, you would probably think these chapters must contain something about sinful behaviors. You know, things that you would do that would be wrong, that would make you unclean. But if you read through these chapters, which I'm not going to do this morning because it's a huge portion of Scripture, but if you do that, you'll find that's not the case. These regulations don't have to do with sinful things. They're mostly circumstances and conditions that people were in as a normal part of human life. It was those things that made someone unclean, and you'll see that as I summarize these chapters. And so when you go through them, if you read through them or as I describe them, they're going to seem very confusing and even seem very unfair. But there's something that I learned that I'm going to show you at the end that I think ties everything together. At least when I read it, it's like, okay, that makes sense. I read a lot of different explanations that didn't tie everything together, but this one did for me, and I think it'll help us make sense of why God gave His people these regulations and answer that question, who will rescue me or deliver me from this body of death? So I'm going to summarize here. I'll show you a few verses. You can certainly read them on your own and kind of scan them as we're going through. But chapter 11 begins by giving instructions about what animals the Israelites could and couldn't eat. You've probably read through those. Those that they could eat were the ones that were considered clean. The ones that were unclean, they couldn't eat. And the instructions for that chapter, and most of these chapters actually, are summed up in the last couple verses of each chapter. So the last couple verses in Leviticus 11 says this. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. So if you were to read through this chapter, we would see that of all the animals that fill the sky and the earth and who creep and crawl around and that are in the water, there were some that were clean and the rest were considered unclean. And so those that were clean, as you've seen already, could be eaten. Those that were unclean could not. And then furthermore, if an animal died, and somebody had to touch that animal or remove its carcass, which As you look at the lists and the numbers of animals, that would have been a very regular occurrence. Somebody's got to remove that dead thing. If you did that, if you touched it or if you moved it or whatever, carried it, you would become unclean. Now, the passage doesn't say why God chose which animals would be clean and unclean. It just says what they were. And you can read different explanations for why God would have declared certain animals to be unclean. Some theologians see a correlation between health concerns and eating some of the unclean animals. And there, certainly as you look through, it's like, well, yeah, there were parasites or certain diseases that were, could have been a problem with those, and that, you know, maybe that's why they're unclean. But if you try to apply that to every case, you soon find this is not a universal factor in these lists at all, okay? In fact, if you looked at some of the animals that were clean, I'm pretty sure you'd find issue health concerns with them as well. So to me, that doesn't make sense of these distinctions. Even after looking at a whole bunch of explanations of this, the only thing that I could tell was that was basically if God said it was clean, it was clean. And if God said it was unclean, it was unclean. He was the one who made the distinction, and he probably has had and has reasons, but I don't know what they are. Okay, and maybe some of you have figured that out, but I didn't. All right, that's where I kind of landed with that. But the main thing that we need to take, I think, from that chapter is that the Israelites were only to eat animals that were clean, and if they touched the carcass of a dead animal, which they would have had to do quite often, they would become unclean. And then they had to go through, they had to either wait for a period of time or they had to wash themselves or wash their clothes, and then they would become clean again. So chapter 11, you read that and it's like, well, this is strange and confusing. Like, what is going on here? But now, as we get to chapter 12 and the following four chapters, things go from confusing to seemingly unfair. So far, it's like, well, I don't think the animals cared if they were, you know, clean or unclean. But now we get to talking about people and situations related to someone's gender or there's a couple chapters about unfortunate skin diseases, and then there's a chapter about disturbing natural bodily discharges. And all of a sudden, it starts to seem like, well, this feels unfair. So I want to walk you through this, and I'm not going to go into a whole bunch of details. You can go ahead and read that on your own. But let's start with chapter 12. So, you know, ladies, sorry about this chapter. It says that after a woman gives birth, she is unclean. Okay? So if it's a boy, it says she's unclean for 7 days, and then she had to go through a 33-day purification process. If she had a girl, she was unclean for twice as long and had to go through a purification twice as long, 80 days before she was fit to be in God's presence again after having a girl, okay? And so during that time of purification and uncleanness, she was excluded from public worship. And so you think about this, was it wrong for a woman to give birth? No, that was not wrong. It was not sinful. In fact, the Israelites were encouraged to have children. Children were seen as a blessing from the Lord. So why would a new mom be considered unclean? It feels pretty unfair. Then you get to chapters 13 and 14, and this is where you get into a whole bunch of regulations that have to do with skin diseases, which they generally called leprosy, though the technical leprosy that we know now today is one of these skin diseases, and there were many other ones described in these chapters. I'm not going to go into all the gross details, and they are gross, okay? But it basically says that when someone has some kind of blemish or boil or a rash or a burn or an infection, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have had those, okay? It's like, well, that pretty much includes all of us, right? I should tell a story. Nah. Should I let it go? I'll just tell it. You know, in college, I had never encountered a boil before. But for whatever reason, I got a boil on my leg, and that sucker was horrible, okay? I would have been unclean. The popping was very relieving. I'll go back to this now. So I would have been unclean, and if you've had a boil or a rash or a burn or an infection, you would be unclean. And for the Israelites that had one of those, you had to go through this long ordeal of examination by the priest. You had to go through long periods of quarantine. And then at the end of that, you were either declared clean and went through kind of a ceremonial cleansing process, or you were banished from the community. So Leviticus 13, 45, and 46, which when I read this, it ties into some of the stories you hear about Jesus healing lepers. But it says this: the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. I mean, how horrible. That poor person, right? I'm pretty sure no one in the camp was trying to get a skin disease any more than any of us wants one, right? But when someone did, they were considered unclean. So why would God do that? Okay, here again, it's like, well, maybe he was concerned about bad hygiene. Maybe he was concerned about spreading diseases. And certainly some of those issues could have been present, but the chapter doesn't focus on that at all. It's kind of like the clean and unclean animals. It's like, yeah, that correlates with some of them, but it's not a universal thing. And the focus of the chapter isn't about health. It doesn't say that those were the reasons. So again, this seems unfair. Now we get to the final chapter we're going to look at, which is chapter 15. And this has to do with regulations regarding bodily discharges. That's a fun chapter, okay? So I won't go into the details, but it's primarily talking about things, again, that are unintentional in some cases, some kinds of oozing diseases. Other things were natural occurrences in the human body, both for men and women, and other things had to do with the relations between a husband and wife. So anyone or anything that came into contact with someone who had a bodily discharge became unclean, and they had to go through some kind of purification process. But again, as you look through it, it's like these are not sinful things. These are not bad things. These are either natural things or disease-type things or, you know, marital relations that were actually considered a blessing. And so why does it feel like God is punishing them for these things? So that's my summary of these chapters. I don't think you're going to, you know, land anywhere else if you read through them. What's the deal? Not only are they confusing, but they seem very unfair. And so as I'm reading, you know, I read a bunch of different comments about this and explanations, and some of them basically concluded that God is God and he can do whatever he wants. And it's like, yeah. But the Bible also teaches that God is just and God is fair, and he doesn't do things that go against who he is. And so how can these regulations not be unfair toward people, especially women or those with skin diseases or married couples? When I read the explanations, basically no one was saying the same thing. But I did find one explanation in the Reformation Study Bible that seems to make the most sense to me. So here's what it says. I'm going to read through kind of some, a few of the statements it makes as it works through these chapters. And it starts with this. The basic idea is that God is perfect life. Okay, so God is perfect life, while the essence of uncleanness is death. normal, so he talks about the creatures, clean and unclean. Okay, normal, healthy creatures were clean, but abnormal or unhealthy creatures, and particularly corpses or the dead carcasses, were unclean. They were dead, unclean. Abnormalities that suggested or that could lead to death were marks of uncleanness. Life and death were not to be mixed, so the unclean was never to enter God's presence. So that's the basic principle that ties these together. Now listen to the explanation as it works through some of these things. The flow of blood after childbirth made a mother unclean. Loss of blood could lead to death, thus illustrating the equation of uncleanness with death or the threat thereof. The key principle in identifying a skin disease as unclean was whether the skin seemed to be rotting away, suggesting the spiritual principle of death. The person afflicted with a serious skin disease behaved as a mourner, as we read with a person with leprosy. He was excluded from the camp not to protect the health of Israel, but because God was in the camp, and uncleanness or death had to be separated from the presence of God or life. All the cases of bodily discharge involved the loss of bodily fluids, and any loss of a life fluid suggested death and was incompatible with the presence of God, who is perfect life. So when I read that explanation, that's the only one that made sense to me. Everything that made a person unclean, because it's like there's got to be something that, you know, he could have, these regulations could have gone on and on and on forever and dealt with all kinds of things. There has to be something tying these together. And everything that made a person unclean was something that had to do with death in some way. So it was either the carcass, the loss of blood, the rotting skin, or the loss of bodily fluid. God did not allow anything resembling death to be in his presence in the Israelite camp. It had to be purified in order to be in his presence again. And so after reading that explanation, I started thinking more about the biblical teaching about death, and I soon started to see the relationship between death and sin. So we already know through, you know, when I preached through Exodus a couple years ago, and as I've been going through Leviticus up to this point, we know that sin was a problem for the people of Israel. Okay, you've got holy God, you've got sinful people. This is a major problem. And so as we've been studying Leviticus, and I've referenced back to Exodus, it's filled with regulations for how the Israelites had to deal with sin so that God could dwell in their midst and they wouldn't be consumed. That's what the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, which we just have been studying, that's what they were for. But now I'm beginning to see that death was a big problem as well that's brought up in these chapters, and I think I know why. So a familiar passage is Romans 6:23. The first part of that says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 talks about the origin of death and says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the relationship between sin and death is a very tight relationship. Death is the penalty for sin. Death is the consequence of sin. Death is the curse of sin. And the fruit of sin is death. There is a very direct link between sin and death. And that's the reason I think all of these particular things mentioned in Leviticus 11 through 15 make a person unclean. The Old Testament explorer says about some of these things, though the loss of blood and other fluids was not inherently sinful, it symbolized the process of decay, disease, and death, all the fruits of human sin and fallenness. Okay? So just as much as God would not allow sin to be in his presence, and we've seen that for weeks. And he had to provide a way for his people to deal with the sin through the tabernacle, priests, and sacrifices. He could also not allow death to be in his presence or anything that had to do with it, and he had to provide a way to be in his presence for his people to deal with that issues of death in order that they could be in his presence, and that's exactly what I think he's doing in Leviticus 11 through 15. He told them in these chapters where the presence of death would show up in these various ways and how it would make people unclean and unfit for his presence, and he told them how they could cleanse and purify themselves so that they could be in his presence again. And so not only did he deal with the penalty of sin, he also dealt with the consequence of sin, which was death. Okay? You know, just getting to that point this week was really hard. But I think that may be what this is about. And what in the world does that have to do with us today? So at the beginning of the sermon, I brought up the battle between the flesh and the spirit that we feel that's going on inside of us who are Christians. We've been born again. We've been given a new life in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been justified before God, and yet we still carry around in our bodies the consequences of sin, which are fleshly cravings that wage war against our soul. This battle, as I brought up, can be very troubling, and it can cause us to question our salvation. Am I really saved if I'm struggling with sin? Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the question that Paul raises at the end of Romans 7. It's like, here's his answer. I think I have it up here. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul goes on then in Romans 8. It's an awesome chapter. And he says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because even though we experience this struggle with sin, Christ condemned sin in the flesh when he died on the cross. He has set us free from the law of sin and death. And so the struggle doesn't mean that we aren't saved. On the contrary, it indicates that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what he's talking about that in Romans 8. It's if you don't struggle with that indwelling, you know, that sinful nature and that sin that's still in your members, if you don't struggle with that and you're just fine with it and you don't care about it, that's when you should be concerned. And so in the same way that God provided cleansing for the consequences of sin for the people of Israel in that camp, he has also provided cleansing for the consequences of sin that we still feel in that battle that's going on in these bodies of death. Through Christ, God has given us his Spirit to dwell in us. And what he does in us is called sanctification. It's a cleansing process. Just as the people had to be cleansed, we have to be cleansed. And the Holy Spirit's doing that in our lives. It's a process that actually produces the struggle that we feel. Because if the Holy Spirit wasn't there, the conviction wouldn't be there. You'd sin and you wouldn't even care. You might care about some of the consequences and the pain it causes, but you're not. I remember that when I was born again, when I was 14, I was thinking about that again this week, and it's like before that point, I sinned and I didn't care. Like I tried to get away with it because I didn't want to deal with any consequences, but it didn't bother me, like my conscience didn't bother me, but after I was born again, it bothered me because the Holy Spirit was in me and the Holy Spirit was beginning that sanctifying, cleansing work. That process continues and it will continue throughout our lives, but it will one day be completed when these bodies of death actually die and we are given new, glorified, resurrected bodies that are no longer subject to sin, okay? And those are the bodies that are fit to be in the presence of God. Not these bodies of death. These are unfit. But we lose these bodies when we die. God has, you know, something as horrible as death, God has flipped it around and he actually uses it for something for our good. It's a passing from this life into the next, laying down these bodies of death and taking up our bodies, our glorified bodies, spiritual bodies, okay? And so there are two ways I think we should respond to these things. The first is to worship the Lord with hearts just full of gratitude for all that he's accomplished for us and he is accomplishing for us every single day as he is cleansing us, as he works, you know, as we cooperate with him. He cleanses us through his death on the cross and through his presence in our lives. We have the opportunity to worship him as this morning. We're going to spend some more time in worship. So let's do that and reflect on these things and just praise God for these things. The second way is to fully cooperate with Christ in this battle from this day forward. Cooperate with him. I should have brought it up, but in Leviticus 11 through, I think it's at the end of chapter 11, God says, he basically says, I'm telling you to do these things to be holy because I am holy, okay? Be holy because I am holy, and that's the same thing that we're commanded in the New Testament today. Be holy because God is holy. Like, we're to cooperate with him in becoming more and more like him. We're to fight against the temptations and the desires of our flesh until the day that we die. And again, in Romans 8, Paul tells us that we have an obligation to live by the Spirit and to die to the flesh because of who we are in Christ and because of all that Christ has done for us and all that we have to look forward to in heaven. And so let us arm ourselves with battle and continue the fight each day until the Lord takes us home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for confusing, difficult passages of Scripture because it's kind of like we're treasure hunting and we dig and we look and we follow clues and then we find the treasure. And this is beautiful. As confusing and as weird as these chapters seem at first, when our eyes are open to what you were doing back then and how you have fulfilled these things in Christ today, we are just blown away and we are so thankful and we worship you, we praise you. I pray that our time of worship now would be with hearts wide open, eyes wide open, and we would just rejoice in you and all that you've accomplished for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.